Well, let's start in Isaiah 42, if you'd turn there. This is another chapter. Actually, we were in Isaiah to start off last week too, but this is another chapter where the Lord condemns idolatry and he speaks of his servant. Start off with verse 1. It says, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment into truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law." Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this morning. We thank you, Lord, for all the wonderful things you've done for us already today. You've extended mercy and grace and love and protection. And we pray you continue to do that. Lord, we pray you'd give us understanding according to your word. We pray you'd speak to us and we'd be here in all of it, Lord. Whatever you have for us. Father, have your way with each one of us. And Lord, we pray that Jesus is absolutely magnified and glorified and honored and praised. And Lord, you get every shred of credit that you deserve. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said,
amen.
Amen. You know, here in verses 1 through 4, it's clearly the Lord Jesus Christ who's upheld and chosen by God. He's the servant. And he's endued with the Holy Spirit. And we're told he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not be a rabble-rouser. He's not going to be a troublemaker. He's not going to be a loudmouth. Think, shouldn't he be yelling out in the streets? You know, he was humble. He wasn't a rabble-rouser. And listen, he will not crush true penitents. He won't. He won't quench a spark of faith. He also will not fail, nor be discouraged, until he has established his righteous kingdom. Now, he's not ever going to be discouraged, but until he establishes his kingdom, he won't fail. He won't be discouraged. Verse 2 speaks of Jesus' humility and gentleness. I love looking at that. I know he's all powerful. I know he created the universe. I know that one day he will destroy of it, you know, and start over pretty much. But the humility of Jesus, the creator, and the gentleness. There's nothing bigger, no one bigger, no one more important. And yet, look at how humble he is. We think we're something special. And he's so humble. He's so gentle. So rather than being loud and obnoxious, and rather than drawing attention to himself, the reality is that Jesus was seen so ordinary in the eyes of men that Judas had to identify him for the soldiers. He couldn't say, just go get that Jewish guy with the black hair, you know, medium height, olive complexion, and the beard. Because they would have rounded up, I don't know, how many guys, 100? Didn't give a description. He had to identify Jesus to the soldiers. And what's interesting is he kissed him. And Jesus called him, "What's up, friend?" You know, pretty much. But it's Matthew 26, 48. He identified him with a kiss. You know, years ago, a guy asked me, what do you think of this verse right here, this very verse? What does verse 3 mean? And it says, "A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment into truth." And at that time, I told him what I could. I told him what I knew. I told him what I thought, but since then I've learned that understanding this verse is like understanding Jesus himself, isn't it? It grows. And the longer you really spend time with him, he opens your understanding and it grows, doesn't it? Your understanding multiplies. And so this understanding growing and the depth of it grows. And how I see this verse has grown, of course. And the Holy Spirit reveals more of those verses, especially when it comes to the Lord, more of it to you as time goes on, doesn't it? He reveals it to you. It's a growing thing. Understanding grows. Depth grows. So, and what do you find out? Jesus is just so amazing. He blows me away. I love to study the word because he just, I just, Lord, you're so amazing. You're so kind, so tender, so gentle, so forgiving. That's our Lord. Well, Jesus, then he doesn't smash the reed that bends under the heat of the sun. You ever go down here to the pond? There's reeds all over the place. You step on one, that's it. It's not coming back up. It's smashed down. And you know how they are. They get bent under the sun. We've seen reeds bent in the wind and everything, you know, and bent under pressure. Bent under pressure. I like that term. Bruised reeds. And Jesus also doesn't drown the smoking flax. You know, the flax that's just barely burning. You know, do you ever blow on a newspaper, you can see that orange flame on the edge of it. It's just kind of ready to go out. You blow on it and it ignites a little more. And he's not going to blow that out. He's not going to douse that. He's not going to drown that. I think he really wants to blow on it and make it expand and bring it into a flame and bring it into a fire. So he's not going to drown that smoking flax that doesn't ignite easily. In fact, as we're going to see in the parable of the lost sheep in chapter 15, Lord willing, when we get there, Jesus seems to be the most interested in the person who is hurting or struggling. So if that's you, you're in a good place today. And I believe the flax and here, as we see the reed, it applies to people like that. You're bruised, you're hurt, your faith is being extinguished. It's going out, and he wants to blow on that and bring it into a big flame and heal your bruises and so on. And so he seems to be most interested in that person who's hurting and struggling. He wants to gently blow on that ember into flames. He's so gentle, isn't he? So over and over again, the enemy will tell you, and I know this for a fact, that if your reed is bruised or your flax is nothing more than smoke, it's just a dying ember, the enemy wants to tell you that Jesus is tired of you. And you know it's a lie. That he's about to give up on you. And that's a lie. Jesus doesn't break the bruised reed. He doesn't extinguish the smoking flax. Do you feel battered or bruised today? I think a lot of us probably do. Or maybe you're bent. Do you feel like your faith is down to a smoldering nothing? You ever been there? You know, no matter how strong your faith is, the enemy can sometimes convince you, you know, you're about to go out. Well, do you look at yourself as hopeless? Because, listen, if you do that, keep this in mind. Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't see you as hopeless. And we're learning that right here. Jesus doesn't see us that way. He sees us as we are going to be. And I like that because we're going to look at John the Apostle. And if you look at the way he was, and we understand how he turns out, he didn't start as the Apostle of Love, did he? We're going to see that today. So Jesus is not discouraged because even though we might fail again and again and again, he didn't. He doesn't. He won't. The Lord didn't command fire to come down from heaven because you sinned. He didn't command fire to come down from heaven and consume us for our sin. He simply lets sin bring its own judgment. It says, the smoking flax shall he not quench. So it's also a warning to the man who keeps on in sin. Eventually, think about it, he'll find that it will break out in flames eventually, that sin, and consume him. Because the wages of sin is death, and it always was, and you can't change that. So this is a marvelous section as it presents the Lord Jesus as God's servant, the Father's servant. The servant truly desires to bring comfort, doesn't he? And encouragement to the weak and to the oppressed. Maybe that's you. Think of the weak and the oppressed out there. And usually those are the ones that are the most receptive to what we have to share with them, aren't they? They're weak. They're oppressed, they're downtrodden and everything. Jesus knew that too. Maybe if you're thinking, you know, nobody will listen to me and I want to share Jesus with people, go to those people that nobody else will. Watch what happens. Watch what happens. Anyways, if you would turn to Luke 9 today, we might finish it, actually, or Luke 9 again. If we backtrack just a little, if you remember, we read in verse 43 that all were amazed at the mighty power of God. But while they wondered, everyone, at all the things which Jesus did, he said unto his disciples, let these sayings, you notice he doesn't say miracles, let these sayings sink down into your ears. You know, it's like he's saying, the miracles may awe you, but remember my words. My words. Remember. And like us, they forgot until later when it became real to them. You ever have that happen to you? It became real to you. And the Lord revealed to you that, now do you get this? They remember. They remembered after Jesus rose from the dead. They remembered after the Holy Spirit came upon them. And he's saying, it's not the miracles. Let these sayings sink down into your ears. And he really means into your hearts. And they forgot. So let these sayings sink down into our ears too, our hearts. For the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the hands of men. But they understood not this saying. You think about it, you know, here he is, he's claiming to be the Messiah, and now you're telling us you're going to die? Hey, you can't go away, we're just getting to know you. But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them. Interesting, huh? That they perceived it not. Now at this point, the Holy Spirit had not yet been given. So I couldn't help thinking that even to us who have received the Holy Spirit, if you're born again, things are still coming to light for us, aren't they? We're still learning. You know, do you know that you're going to be learning constantly from now throughout all eternity? Jesus will be revealing himself. The Lord will be revealing himself to us for eternity because he's infinite. He's infinite. And it's not going to get boring learning about him or getting to know more about him. He's infinite. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be incredible. So I can't help thinking, you know, there's still things coming to light with us, even though we have the Holy Spirit. And again, because our understanding is a growing process, isn't it? And they feared to ask him of that saying. So after delivering that demon-possessed boy that we saw last week, the Lord and his disciples head off for Jerusalem. He's on a mission, and that's where he's going. And he's going to do this. He's determined. He's going. And once again, Jesus speaks about his approaching death. And I believe that he spoke about his crucifixion right after he had cast out this demon, because in Colossians chapter 2, Paul said that Jesus was nailed to the cross, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances against us. Of course, we know that. And spoiling the principalities and powers as well that would come against us. So Satan and all the demons were totally defeated at the cross. At the cross, so much happened at the cross. We need to go back to the cross sort of on a daily basis, don't we? The cross is the key to seeing people released from the power of the demonic, because Satan gains entry at the point a person commits a sin habitually. Think about that. Are you in a habitual sin? It's the enemy, isn't it? He's there. He's the culprit. He's tempting you and everything. So when you commit sin habitually, and nothing short of the blood of Jesus can cause Satan to lose his grip. And he shed his blood at the cross. But again, these men can't quite understand, really. And this is a matter, this matter of being raised from the dead. They don't really get it. Think about this now. He's talking about his own death for them, and it seems like, wouldn't you have a question for him here? It seems like they would have a question for him, you know, and we wonder, at least one question, right? They must be thinking, well, the Messiah can't die. Is this guy really the Messiah then? What's he talking about? See, they're afraid of the truth, but it's right in front of them, isn't it? You know what? Don't ever be afraid to ask Jesus anything. Anything. He may be hurt that you wouldn't. You could have came to me for that. Why didn't you ask me that question? Why did you go to that guy or this one or call that one on the phone or go to the medicine cabinet or do this or do that, whatever you did? Why don't you come and ask me about it? Don't be afraid of Jesus. But he says here, I'm going to die. And look where their thoughts are. He's talking about his death. He's going to be leaving them, but look where their heads are at. Verse 46, and we all know this, right? Then there arose a reasoning among them which of them should be greatest. Okay. You know, now we know where these guys came from. We know they're knuckleheads just like us. We know that. But the disciples not only expected the glorious kingdom to be brought in soon, but they're also setting their sights on what their positions are going to be and whose will be greater than the other, you know? Positions of greatness in the kingdom. So already they're arguing among themselves who would be the greatest. Remember Muhammad Ali? I am the greatest. I'm the biggest boxing fan, and I boxed, and I loved boxing, and everybody loved Ali. But when Joe Frazier beat him, I was so glad. I mean, the added one was so humble. And Joe was a Christian, but Ali was, I just couldn't get over, you know, such pride. But anyways, he's not the greatest, is he? And now being great in the kingdom may be a good idea, but greatest? That's Jesus. You know, they're arguing over who's the greatest. Being great in the kingdom may be okay, but not greatest. That's Jesus' title. You could kind of see this. Three of these guys were invited to go up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Well, how come they went? How come I wasn't invited? I mean, you know how we are, right? I could see the other guys going, well, just three? Why always them? They just fall asleep anyway. But why not us? You know, and then there were some others, they had cast out demons, and then all of a sudden they can't. So they're, we failed. Maybe that's why so where do we rank now? What's going on? You know, Peter was kind of told to shut up, and maybe he's wondering too. Like, they're all wondering about rank. You know, where do I rank? And that's such a waste of time. So they wonder here, and, you know, and some of them were his cousins too. Hey, blood's thicker than water, man. You know, I'm your cousin, Jesus. I don't think that all matters to him at all. So there's a lot of jealousy, even in ministry. I've seen a lot of it. There's a lot of jealousy, even in ministry, and it shouldn't be. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, and again, here's Jesus, without even saying a single word, he took a child, and he set him by him, and he said to them, whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. We're one. We are one. We know that too. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. So Jesus knows this question that's bothering these guys. He's reading their minds. He knows. He knows all about it. So he brings a child over and sits him next to him. I picture Jesus putting the child on his lap. And he put the child there, and he explains that anybody who received a little child in Jesus' name received him. And when we first look at this, it doesn't seem to have any connection with the question of who's the greatest among the disciples. And even though it's not obvious, the connection seems to be this: true greatness. What is it? True greatness is seen in a loving care for the little ones. The little ones. A loving care for those who are helpless. A loving care for the people that the world passes by. And Christians do it too. We pass those by. You know, I don't want to mess with them. He smells or whatever. They're all wrong reasons. The world passes by. So when Jesus said that the least among you will be great, he's referring to the one who humbles himself to associate with believers who are simple, seemingly insignificant. Maybe we might call them unimportant or whatever. I mean, even the despised ones, like the Samaritans to the Jews, even them. In Matthew 18:4, the Lord said that the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is the one who humbles himself like a little child. The child comes to you, and what do they really have to offer? We come to Jesus like a child too, or we should. We should strip ourselves of everything we think we have and come to him as a child. I got nothing, you know? I mean, you don't. The children are like that. And here in Luke, it's a matter of identifying yourself with the lowliest among God's children. In both cases, it involves taking the place of humility just like Jesus did. I mean, no one exemplified that like Jesus. Jesus is the creator of the universe, and he made himself of no reputation, and he died on the cross. Picture Jesus answering the question, who's the greatest, by saying, hey, you knuckleheads, I'm the greatest. He didn't do that, okay, but I probably would have, but anyway. But actually, he draws attention to their nature by having them look at a child, or to his nature, I should say, it's his nature, by having them look at a child, and that's your example, this child. And, you know, we're going to find out that, again, what we learned a couple weeks ago, he'll teach, and then they get to go out and have an experience where that situation is involved in the experience, and it's like, did you learn anything from the last teaching? We're going to see this, too. He's teaching them here, and there's going to be a little bit of a test. Their example is this child, humble and gentle and simple. I honestly could say this 100%. I love kids. I love being around kids. Justin's kids, I'm back there running around, crawling on the floor back there. I just like it. You know, I keep telling my wife, I wish we could have some more babies, but she throws things at me. No. Just kidding. I just really, really love kids. And hanging out with them, you know, you get what you get. They are the way they are. They're not going to, they have to learn all the junk we do, you know, the errors we put on and, anyway. But listen, here's an opportunity for me to share how in most churches, people want to volunteer to do the worship. Hey, can I do worship? And they want to volunteer to teach. You know, can I teach in the sanctuary? I'm ready. You know, hey, just let me have a crack at it. Or, I mean, think about it. There's all kinds of things that people want to volunteer for. Let me do it. Can I share my testimony, man? But you don't hear a lot of people going, hey, do you need any help changing diapers? Do you need help in the nursery? Do you need any Sunday school teachers? You really, in most churches, you don't hear that kind of stuff. You rarely ever hear that. I want to work in the nursery. I want to work in the Sunday school. I'll teach kids. Well, Jesus took this little child and he set him by him because whosoever receives children in Jesus' name receives him. I taught kids for a long, long time in Sunday school and everything, and it was a lot of fun for me. I thought, you know, this is like raw clay right here, man. Like, I was a graphic artist and I loved to paint. And, you know, when I had a big white canvas in front of me, it was the most exciting time. Like, wow. And kids are like that, like when they're little and everything. And that's what scares me is that blank canvas of a child in a Jehovah's Witness church or whatever it might be. Those things are what scare me. But anyway, in those days, children were the lowest of all. They were very loved. But be quiet. Don't speak. You could be seen but not heard. They were the lowest of all. He says, for he who is least among you all will be great. And he made himself least of all. But Jesus also challenges all of us to be least in the desire to be praised and to gain recognition. And we all have some of that at least. It should be completely foreign to the follower of Jesus Christ. We should want him to get it all. Lord, I want you to have all the glory and everything, you know? So it should be foreign to us. Jesus wants us to embrace least as a choice. As a choice. Allowing others to be preferred before us. And not because we're forced to be the least. We're not. You know, the happiest man of all doesn't have the most. I believe the happiest man of all can do with the least. He doesn't have all things. He can do with the least. You know what I'm saying? He's freer in many ways. And John answered and said, Master. So I don't know if John's really listening, but Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him because he followeth not with us. Now, this must have been frustrating to the disciples because it shows that there's other followers of Jesus that are able to cast out demons, and some of these guys were just unable to do that. You know, they were not. Verse 40. And no wonder John wants them to stop. And Jesus said unto him, forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. And Jesus taught him to have a more generous spirit. There are many that are wrong in some way, really, when they're presenting or teaching, but they still set forth Jesus in some manner. And let God deal with them. Those who aren't against the biblical Jesus are still on our side, at least in some way. I mean, if they come to you with another gospel, be prepared. There's only one. If they come to you with another Jesus, be prepared. There's only one. If they're not against the biblical Jesus, they're still on our side. So in Philippians chapter 1, Paul saw, if you remember there, he saw quite a few guys preaching Christ for many motives, and some of them weren't really good motives either. They really weren't. Some of them were evil, but he could rejoice that Christ was still being preached. I believe that the disciples forbid this guy, not because of his theology, but because of their own jealousy. They're jealous. And that happens a lot. So Jesus' word to them applies just as much to us. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Right here, this is a new section that begins right here. He's on his way to Jerusalem. And nothing's going to get in his way. Focused. You know, Steve and I were talking about this yesterday. It was funny. Just focus. If the world would just focus. He's focused. He's going to go to Jerusalem. So this is a new section of the gospel. Jesus began his long, final journey towards Jerusalem with steadfastness. He's really focused on it. And he needed it for the difficulty of the task that was ahead of him. He needs to be focused like we do. Plus, Jesus had two kinds of courage. He had that easier courage initially where, you know, the courage of the moment where you have to act, which often requires no prior thought. It's easier. But he also had planned courage, which sees the difficulty up ahead, and it's going to be huge. And he still goes through with it. He's more diligent than ever. It doesn't matter. It's a great difficulty up ahead. And steadfastly, he marches towards it anyway. It's kind of like our own death in a way. But he's marching. It's his death. And this is a much more difficult courage. It's planned courage. But Jesus had this kind of courage. Listen, people will go, well, yeah, but he was God. He is God. But he did this as a man. He did this all as a man. The Son of Man, he did this as a man. He could see the cross on the horizon, but he still he diligently set his face to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. Now, they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. If you notice here, the rejection by the Samaritans. We might think of the good Samaritans, you know, because of the parable about the Samaritans. We might think they're good because of that parable, but they weren't any better than the Jews or anybody else for that matter, anyone that is, who rejects Jesus. And here a Samaritan village on Jesus' route as he's going is inhospitable to him. Now, most Jews aren't going to go through Samaria. They're going to go around it. They're not even going to go near the Samaritans. They don't like the Samaritans. So here's this village on his route, inhospitable to him. Most people would go around it. And the people knew he was going to Jerusalem. That's enough of a reason to bar him from, as far as they were concerned. And the Jews and the Samaritans hate each other. And it's an old hatred. They'd go around. Jesus is so radical in his teaching. As we've seen, he wants to go right into Samaria. Why? Because they're lost too. Just like he just taught about that child. Isn't the Samaritan the oppressed one? Isn't the Samaritan hated or despised by the Jews at that time? And there was an old intense hatred between the Samaritans and the Jews. It was ethnic and it was religious. They had an exclusive, bigoted spirit. They had a segregationist attitude about them. And their racial pride made them unwilling to receive the Lord of glory. And you know what? They were just like many Jews. And they're just like many people today. I sure hope Christians aren't like that. Because there's no excuse for that. Jesus looks at everybody the same. He looks at the heart, not the color or anything. He looks at the heart. And here, you know, this was an old thing going on. And there's no excuse for the Christian today. Jesus met the Samaritan woman at the well. Remember that? John chapter 4. Everybody knows that story, right? And they discussed her ancestors who worshipped on Mount Gerizim, that they worshipped there. You guys worship in Jerusalem. And they discussed her ancestors and all that, and where the Samaritan temple was built there on Gerizim and all that and everything. And the woman talked about our fathers. And Jesus talks about the Father, my Father, the Father. And he told her in John 4:23 that when true worshipers worship the Father, it's in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. And I love that because actually he seeketh us so much he tries to draw you. Literally, he will drag you. I love that. We must worship the Father in spirit and in truth. So that was Jesus speaking to this Samaritan woman. And again, a lot of the people in the village, Samaritans, did get saved. When he saw the fields as white, it was the Samaritans coming out. They wore white. He saw such ministry. The fields are white. They're ready for harvest. He saw the Samaritans. And the Jews are probably looking at him like, are you nuts? They're Samaritans. God doesn't want them. Of course he wants them. And the worship here, the place doesn't matter or the time, it's the heart and it's the truth. Anyway, verse 54 says, and when the disciples James and John, now here's John again, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias or Elijah did? Remember 1 Kings chapter 18, Elijah, he called down fire. And they're like, let's call down fire on those guys, Lord. I mean, Lord, nuke them. And but right after the previous incident, here's another. And John, who no doubt was with his brother James all the time, they were quick to rebuke anybody outside of their circle. Verse 49. And this new incident sheds more light on the tendency of these two guys right here, that Jesus named the Sons of Thunder in Mark chapter 3, verse 17. But it proves how fired up they were by blasting others. You ever as a Christian blast other people? Do you see what they did? And you just blast those guys because they're wrong. Well, that's what they're doing. And this is the Apostle John. Again, the one who becomes the Apostle of Love. He wants to nuke a whole town. Well, some say these guys were mean, spoiled, kind of well-off kids. You know, their dad had his own business and everything. And we know, too, that they were Jesus' cousins, but they're so wrong. They're so wrong because ministries that are fault-finding, they don't require any skill. They don't require any training. Because if we say, you're not praying like you should, bro, who on earth would say, yes, I am? You know, we would all probably say, well, who would disagree with that? If you think about it. If we said something like, you know, you don't worship enough. Who would really argue with that? And we could jump all over all kinds of people for all kinds of things and probably hear, yeah, preach it, brother. There's times where I might say something about a Jehovah's Witness or I might say something about someone or something else, and I feel a little convicted by it, but then again, I'm not railing on them. We could jump all over people for that, and people will always be behind you and say, yeah, brother, preach it. Because we're all aware of our own shortcomings in every area of our walk. And it's so easy to blast people, isn't it? It is. To call down fire upon people. But all we're going to do is burn them in the process. We're just going to burn them. Remember, Isaiah prophesied that Jesus shall not strive in the streets or break the bruised reeds or quench the smoking flax. Again, Isaiah 42. And that's a far cry from these guys. Hey, Lord, nuke them like Elijah. Turn or burn attitude. In other words, to the flax that's barely smoldering, it has almost no flame or ember left. Jesus doesn't say, oh, smoldering, eh? And then he drowns it with a bucket of water. Jesus doesn't say to the broken reed, broken, huh? And then crushes it under his heel. I love that. It's not his ministry. It's not his mentality. It's not his personality. He's so compassionate. I want to be like that. He is the high priest who understands our frailty because he took on a human body. He took on human flesh. He's the Son of Man. It was his favorite title for himself. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Wow. And it's a good thing, too. Now, verse 55 says, "But he turned and he rebuked them." And you know what this means? He turned quickly and severely let him have it. You can be angry and not sin. And he let him have it here. And he said, "You know not what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man has not come to destroy man's lives." I didn't come to destroy, but to save them. And they went to another village. I like how abrupt that kind of is. And they went to another village. You know what? Let's go. Let's keep going. We're on our way. I'm going to Jerusalem, and I'm sure he's going to hit everything he can on the way. Let's get going. And eventually John, the son of thunder, was transformed into that apostle of love. We know that. Why? By hanging around Jesus. By hanging around Jesus. That's what it takes. It really does. By hanging around Jesus. So if you feel you're hard or you're insensitive or you're distant or you lack gentleness or you don't have any compassion or tenderness, the good news is that all of those characteristics will be changed by spending time with Jesus. It will, as you can continue to spend time with the Lord. The question is, are you? "But I'm not changing, and I'm still the same, and I'm hard, and I'm..." You're not spending enough time with Jesus then, because if you're spending time in his presence, you're going to become like him. And it's going to show. It really is. It will show then. And people might debate over whether a personality is shaped by environment or if it's determined by heredity. And you know what? That should be replaced by the question of, with whom do we associate? I think that means much more. With whom do we associate? You know how you pray for your kids, "Lord, give them the ability to pick wise friends and hang around good people and all that and everything." With whom do we associate? Because if we spend time with Jesus, we will become like Jesus. We will. It's not going to happen quickly. You know, it doesn't happen quick enough for us, does it? It's not. But it will happen. No bout a doubt it. It will happen. And they went to another village. So again, his face was set to go to Jerusalem, and I'm sure all the towns in between, even Samaria. This was radical for them. The Samaritans too? They couldn't get over that. You want to save Gentiles? You want to save Samaritans? Wow. And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, "Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest." Now that, you're not going to get that word anywhere but in the King James, you know that? Whithersoever. I don't hear a lot of people using that word anymore, but this guy desires to follow Jesus, but he knows very little of the cost that's involved, okay? Even animals have their own homes, but Jesus didn't. So it's going to cost something to follow this kind of Messiah. See, he's not the kind of Messiah they thought he was. Or would be. And the Messiah tells him right here in verse 58. And Jesus said unto him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." And so Jesus is saying, I'm not offering you things. I'm not offering you property. I'm not offering you comfort or toys or even the easiest way. But what I am offering to you is me. I'm the way. I'm offering to you the best way. I can offer you the best way. It may not be the easiest or the most comfortable or the most fun, but eventually it will be. I'm offering you the best way. And he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, suffer me first." Now look at this. Look at this, okay? Verse 59. In one phrase, you have, "Lord, me first." Canceled. You know, it's like, me first? Two words, me first. Think about that. Suffer me first to go and bury my father. So This man's problem wasn't that his father was dead and needed to be buried. He means that he would wait until his father died and he would bury him and everything. And then he would follow Jesus. So I need to go home, take care of my dad. And, you know, when all that's over with, I'll come and follow you, Lord. That's what he means. So the Lord lets this guy know that following Jesus is something that you do right now. You can't put this off. What if there's no tomorrow for you? What if your father's burying you tomorrow? I mean, a whole lot of things can happen here. So it's something you do now. And Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. Now, this isn't insensitive on Jesus' part. He basically means the spiritually dead. But actually, this guy was caught in a struggle between right and right. One's right and the other's right. But Jesus knows their hearts as they come to him and they ask questions or they seek different things. He knows what's really going on in their heart and everything. So in other words, it's a good thing to hang around for his father, taking care of him and all that, but it wasn't the best thing. And service of the second best at the expense of the first best can be a big mistake. Settling for the second best when at the expense of the first best. That can result in ruin. Remember the disciples' question about the greatest. True greatness means that we follow Jesus wholeheartedly. You want to be great in the kingdom? Follow Jesus with all your heart. That'll make you great. As great as you need to be. You're not going to be the greatest. But true greatness means that you follow Jesus wholeheartedly without delay. Okay, you've come. I haven't delayed, Jim. I'm saved. I came to him back in 1970. Okay, great. But what about on a daily basis? What about when things go wrong? Is there delay? You know, I would rather call my doctor, or I'd rather call my lawyer, or I'd rather call my pastor, or I'd rather run to the medicine cabinet, or I'd rather what? Without delay. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first, him too. See, it's always me first, isn't it? Again, me first. Go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. Now, I've always thought of this verse when I read this as, if this guy goes home to his house, there's a really good chance that he's going to stay home. That's what that means to me. Stay home. I'm going to stay home. You know, and we could go all over the place with that. If I go back to that house, there's a really good chance I'm going to stay there. I'm going to stay home. And Jesus, again, he knows the true motives. He sees these people's hearts. And Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back. Now, there's more here than meets the eye. This implies that this man has already looked back. He is looking back. And he's going to continue to keep on looking back. That's what this means. It's like Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife? She couldn't not look back. You know, oh, what we're going to miss. What looking? Do you ever look back from where you are now with the Lord? It's not worth it. What did you have back then that was so worth looking at? I mean, it means here to look back longingly. Do you ever long for the old days? Well, remember when the Israelites fell on hard times? And they said to Moses in Numbers 11, verse 5, we remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. What? We want to go back to that. What? I mean, think about that for a minute, right? To what? What for? I don't think that's a great reason to go back. I mean, think the leeks and the onions and the garlic, you know. And what about the whips and the chains and the slavery and the mud pits and the hot, burning, blistering sun and all that stuff like that and the lack of mouthwash? It shows us how we may tend to remember only certain things. You ever notice that? How your memory can be selective? You only remember the good things. We tend to blot out the bad things. But when you really sit down and think about your old life, what was good about it? I mean, if it was without Christ? So I think this all shows us how we may tend to remember only certain things. We have selective memories. If you look back and be honest about it, the good old days were old, but they weren't that good. If it was without Christ, were they? Was it? Jesus said, no man or woman having put his or her hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom. And, you know, you plow a field today or in any day, at any time, really, the farmer keeps his rows straight by focusing on an object way out there, you know, a tree or a rock. I mean, we do it here. We cut such long rows that Jack's getting pretty good at it. They're not like this, so he's focusing on something out there, and Warren. But anyway, he keeps those rows straight by focusing on that object that's out in front of him, off in the distance, tree, rock, whatever. But if a farmer starts to plow and he keeps looking behind him, how good is that going to end up, you know? I mean, he looks behind him. He'll never make straight rows. He'll never do a good job of plowing. And again, it comes down to focus. Focus. What are you really focused on? In our Christian life, we keep our eyes on Jesus. We keep him right in front of us. You can do this. It's just really, do you really want to? You can do this. You keep him right in front of you. Right in front of us, and you never take your eyes off him. And if we look again at verse 51, we could see the focus, and that more than anybody else, Jesus lived this because he steadfastly, diligently set his face to go to Jerusalem, focused. And remember, he was a man doing this. He had all the things too, the weather and hunger and tiredness, and he walked everywhere he went. I mean, he had all the things you go through too. It wasn't a cakewalk. You know, he was focused. Why? Well, in verse 56, he said, I came to save. He loves you so much that nothing was going to stop him in his diligence to get to Jerusalem to do what he had to do to save you, to save me. I came to save. He came to save us. Well, what about us then? What about us? You know, Well, Isaiah 26:3, it says, the Lord will keep him, he'll keep you in perfect peace, whose mind, if your mind, is stayed on him. Your mind is stayed on him. Because you trust in the Lord. You're trusting in the Lord. If you keep him right here where you can focus on him, you keep him out in front of you. You know, and like this man here, me first. No, it's the Lord first. And I know we all struggle with this. It's our walk. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. We need to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. We need to be in the Word. We need support from each other. We need to pray for each other. But so many problems would be solved if Jesus really was right here in front of us, and he really was what we're focused on, and he really was number one, and we really would put all those we look at as the oppressed, the despised, or whatever problems you have with another person, you better get over it. Because Jesus doesn't have that problem with any of those people. So, again, the Lord will keep you in perfect peace. His mind is stayed on him because you trust in him. Let's stand and pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you are the most awesome example for us to follow. Thank you, Lord, for your teaching. Thank you for your gentleness, compassion, Lord, your love for us. Thank you that you did come to save, and Lord, you diligently went to the cross, and you did it, and you rose from the grave, Lord, and you offer that eternal life to us too, that we will rise one day with you, Lord. We pray, Father, that today you just bless us all, and you keep us safe, again, healing all the sick folks and injured folks that we can't see today, and Lord, thank you for those you've brought back. Lord, bless us. Keep us safe. I pray, Father, that we have a great week and we remember these things, Lord. As you said, remember these sayings. It's not the miracles, Lord. It's your word. Your word. May we spend time in it. May we spend time with you, our Lord, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.